We're going to continue in our series on biblical distinctions. Again, in many ways, tonight will be informative. And yet, this is very, very important. If the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not make proper biblical distinctions and recognize what applies to Israel is different than what applies to the church, much confusion can abound. Those who believe in Reformed theology are confused about this thing. They believe that the church has replaced Israel, and a lot of them believe that the law is pertinent for today, and that is how you live the Christian life. And so the implications are very, very important. And so we've been zeroing in here on 30 distinctions between Israel and the church, and these are important to keep straight. Last time we went over 15 of them, and I'm going to quickly review them, and then we're going to get on to today's handout. But Paul told the Corinthians to make this distinction. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, he says, "Give no offense either to the Jews," that's one distinct group in the Word of God, "the Greeks or non-Jews," that's another distinct group, often called the Gentiles, and thirdly, the Church of God. And so everyone who comprises humanity falls into one of those three categories. Now, last time we saw that if you were part of the nation of Israel, you entered through a physical birth. You were born a Jew. If you're part of the church, however, you enter through a spiritual birth. When you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the power of God to salvation, when you trust Christ alone as your Savior, resting in the fact that He paid for your sins completely on the cross of Calvary, and there's nothing else that needs to be done, that He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. At that very moment you become born again, you get eternal life. And so it has nothing to do with physical birth, everything to do with a spiritual birth. We saw from Israel's perspective that Jesus is their Messiah, and yet from the church's perspective, Jesus is the head of the church. They're two different entities. We saw that Israel was given the law as a nation, a bunch of rules and regulations that communicated to mankind God's holy righteous standard, but these were the laws in which they were to function under as a nation, just like our nation has laws. The church, however, is under grace. We live under a different dispensation. God's righteous and holy standards are fulfilled now in the believer through the power of the Spirit of God as he walks by faith. Completely different system altogether. Israel is looking for a kingdom to have set up, and they're looking for the coming king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, but they won't figure that out until they're almost eliminated. The church, however, is to be built up over time. Christ is building his church as we speak, and so that's a different program again in this dispensation. So you think of citizenship, Israel's citizenship is an earthly citizenship, and we're going to see that again tonight. However, for the church, our citizenship is heavenly. That's where we are. In fact, we're looking to the skies for our Savior to come and to bring us home to heaven, and that could happen tonight. We also saw that, as we think of Christ's death, that was a foundation stone for the church. I got these out of line. When it came, I'm missing one. When it came to the Israel, Christ's death is actually a stumbling stone. It's a rock of offense. It's something that tripped them up. As to this day, they do not read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue. They don't believe Jesus is their Messiah, so he became a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. However, he's our foundation stone. Every believer is placed on him. He's our cornerstone. He's our sure foundation as being part of the church. Israel was a theocracy. In other words, God ruled over Israel. That is the way God intended. He was the ruler. However, we know from the book of 1 Samuel that Israel wanted to be like other nations, so they rejected Christ as, or God as their king, and wanted to be like other nations. The church, however, has nothing to do with the theocracy. It's all about us being united together in Christ as our head, and we're members one of another. Israel, we saw, was never spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit. However, the church, all believers, are spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Israel, the Holy Spirit would come and go selectively. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come on someone and empower them to do oftentimes a specific task, and then when that task was over, the Spirit of God would then leave. However, we're privileged here in the church. Every individual that has trusted Christ as their Savior is now indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is permanently with every believer. We're living in an age of unprecedented blessing, all by the grace of God. Israel was not blessed with all spiritual blessings. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 8, we have the series of curses and blessings. They were going to be blessed or cursed by God based on their performance. If they're willing to walk by faith and obey the Lord and allow Him to direct, God would bless them. If they didn't, God said He'd curse them. And we know ultimately that they rejected what God wanted, and therefore the fifth cycle of discipline is what's existing today. Is Israel was scattered, though a number of them are back in the land today. However, as a believer in Christ, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. They're all ours. We're complete in Christ. We've got all things to pertain to life and godliness. Israel is related to the day of the Lord, which is going to be experienced beginning in the tribulation. That's designed for Israel. The church, however, is related to the day of Christ, and this includes the rapture and our time after the rapture, when we stand before Christ at the Bema Seat. Totally distinct. Israel had an earthly temple that was built by Solomon and rebuilt by Herod. Church, however, is a heavenly temple, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16, when we gather corporately as a body with the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's also true individually. In the Old Testament, the temple was a building where Israel went to. Now, the temple of the Holy Spirit is the believer's body. As the Holy Spirit took up residence within you, your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is an amazing privilege. When it came to a priesthood, Israel had a select priesthood. It was a Levitical priesthood. You had to be a descendant of Aaron to function. However, as a believer in Christ, you're part of a universal priesthood God has made as priests, in which we can offer acceptable sacrifices through Christ as we seek to serve Him. Israel had offered many animal sacrifices. That was something that was done throughout their existence, day in and day out, day in and day out. However, the church is the byproduct of one final sacrifice on the cross, as Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God, and through His one sacrifice, He's perfected forever those who are saved. Christ was the final sacrifice for sin. As all sin was placed upon Him, He died for that lock, stock, and barrel. And those who trust Christ stand positionally forgiven because of that work. And so that's the 15 distinctions we went over last time, and we went through in rapid fire. And now we're going to finish this tonight. And we're going to first look off at the promises given to Israel are earthly. They're earthly in nature. And we are going to turn to, in fact, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to go to a few passages tonight, but the amount of material we want to cover tonight is going to force us to primarily go with verses on the screen here. Notice what Christ said here during the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is," notice, "the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit," what? "The earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." But notice here, the promise given when Christ came the first time to offer Himself as Israel's king was that they could inherit the earth. That's always been the focus of Israel. And that's why, when Christ does come back at the second coming here, He's going to set up His kingdom and Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. This is going to be a fulfillment of all the promises made to Israel. So looking for earthly promises. However, the church has heavenly promises. See, the church orientation is heavenly. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our Savior's in heaven. Our hope's in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Notice these verses here. We've seen this before. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to transform our vile bodies and conform them to His. Notice where our hope is. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope which is laid up for you where? In heaven, for which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Christ is in heaven today. He's going to come from heaven. He's going to snatch us and take us back to be with Him in heaven. Notice where our inheritance lies according to 1 Peter 1:4. We've been saved to an inheritance which is incorruptible, it's undefiled, as it does not fade away. And where is it reserved? In heaven. We are a heavenly people with heavenly promises. And we're waiting for those ultimately to be fulfilled in heaven, just like Israel's ultimately waiting to have their promises fulfilled on earth. This is why, because this is true, what are we to do? What is to be our focus as believers? Since we're raised with Christ, this is our position right here, we are to seek what? Those things which are above where Christ is. Where is Christ today? He's in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God. We're to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. The exact opposite of Israel. Why? We died. Our life is hidden, perfect tense, with Christ in God. And Christ is our life, and He will appear, and we're going to appear with Him in glory because He's going to snatch us away, and we're going to go to be with Him in heaven. This is why we repeatedly admonish His believers to not try to get our satisfaction with life down here, because this place is, as you know, unraveling at every turn. Our hope is in heaven. Now, when it came to Israel, Israel was an Old Testament revelation. Genesis 12 and everything that follows through the Old Testament had to do with the nation of Israel and the revelation they were given as God's program for mankind, or for Israel, and it came to Abraham beginning in Genesis 12, and he is the family, the father of Israel, if you will. Now the church, though, relative to Revelation, was a mystery in the Old Testament. The church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. A mystery is something that was previously concealed that has now been revealed. It's not mysterious and spooky, if you will. When it's a mystery, it means it's something that God did not reveal in the Old Testament, but revealed now. In fact, this is what the prophets saw. When they saw, when they got the word of God, they knew that Messiah would be born. They knew that Messiah would suffer, but they didn't understand the significance of it. And they knew that the Messiah would reign as a king. But what they didn't see was this period of time in between the fact that the Savior would suffer and the Savior would reign. This was not discussed in the Old Testament. This is God's plan for right now called the church. And so the Old Testament's prophets never saw the church. And Paul mentions this here in Ephesians chapter 3. Notice verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how by revelation He made known to me the mystery," is that briefly written already, "by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, in which other ages was not made known to the sons of men." This was hidden. "It has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles," and this is the mystery right here, "the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promises in Christ through the gospel, of which I have become a minister, according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through Him." See, the mystery was not that Gentiles would be saved, because throughout the Old Testament, a number of Gentiles were saved. You had Naaman the Syrian, you had Rahab, you had Ruth, and so forth. The mystery was that God would bring Gentiles and Jews together in one body in this dispensation, the church. So that's what we have. In fact, he said the same thing to the Colossians. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been made revealed to his saints. And so this is something the Old Testament prophets never saw. And yet, God had it planned all along. And so these are two separate entities, the church and Israel. As you think of racial distinctions, Israel, there was a Jewish and a non-Jewish, or a Jewish-Gentile distinction. There was a racial distinction in the Old Testament. See, when Christ came the first time, how did Jesus instruct his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 5? These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans. In other words, they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the gospel of the kingdom that says, Jesus is here, the king is here. Notice, who are they not to go to? The king had nothing to do with the Gentiles, nothing to do with the Samaritans who were half Jew and half something else. So when Christ came the first time, he came to be king of the Jews. That was his point. Now, today it's the exact opposite. We're to go take the gospel everywhere. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. None whatsoever. Galatians sums it up beautifully here in chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. All those racial distinctions, those socioeconomic distinctions are gone in the church. We're all one in Jesus Christ. A completely different program. In fact, this is explained in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, in other words, a Gentile, a non-Jew, you've been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. For he, Christ himself, is our peace. He's made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. See, the church is a combination of anybody, Jew, Gentile, who puts their faith in Christ to become part of the universal church where there are no distinctions. Now, as you think of another distinction between Israel and the church, the issue of circumcision. If you're part of Israel, that involved a human circumcision. In fact, to see this, go with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. See, the circumcision of flesh was an outward visible sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis 17, and follow along as I pick it up in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, ye shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He was born in your house, and he was bought with your money, must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. And so this was the way that God marked out the covenant with Israel. Now, the church involves a circumcision without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. The church does not practice circumcision. And by the way, infant baptism is nowhere ever said to replace circumcision as an ordinance. And yet that's what many who believed in Reformed theology teach. See, circumcision in the church is invisible. It's spiritual. It's not fleshly. Notice Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, that's in Christ, you were also circumcised, notice, with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And this is just Paul's way of saying that we were identified with Christ, we were spiritually cut off from the master-slave relationship of our sin nature, is what this is. He's communicating here. We're a new creation in Christ. We've been cut off from the old, and we're new. It's a spiritual reality. It has nothing to do with the physical. Again, two different entities, two different circumcisions. Now, as you think of the tribulation, Israel will experience tribulation. Let's go to Matthew 24. We'll see part of that. Matthew 24. Again, we're flipping around a little bit tonight. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is what is called the Olivet Discourse, theologically, by many. Verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's in reference to the temple that was destroyed in A.D. 70. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. That's the stuff that takes place in the first half of the tribulation. Then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We're moving in that direction now, as a world. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures to the end of what? The tribulation. And the gospel of the kingdom, that's not the gospel we've preached today, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, in other words, this is at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist walks into the temple, claims to be God, and demands universal worship. That's called the abomination of desolation. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Notice, this is Israel. Judea is Israel. Where are they to flee? The mountains. Let him who is on the housetop don't go down and take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field do not go back and get his clothes. And then woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or in the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall be. And so this is Israel is going to have to go through the tribulation. This is God's plan for them. And this is going to be the very thing he uses to bring them to their knees, if you will, so they would trust Christ as their Messiah. Now, as a believer in Christ, in fact, this is going to take place right here. The next event in God's timetable is the rapture. That could happen at any time. That could happen tonight. There's going to be a break of some period. We don't know how long. And then there's going to be a peace treaty signed. And the tribulation is going to commence, and it's going to last for 7 years. And this is all has to do with Israel. Israel is going to go through the tribulation. The church, however, is going to escape the tribulation. And to see that, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to get to this in our study of the book shortly. Notice verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Again, the day of the Lord is the tribulation that applies to Israel. For when, notice the word there, they. Who's they? They are the unsaved. Okay? When they say peace and safety, because they just signed the peace treaty, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And notice, they, not us, they shall not escape. But you, contrast is very important here, brethren, that's a believer in Christ, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief, because we're not going to be here. Because you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night. We're not of darkness. And so therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And for those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, that's our position in Christ, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and of the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to know this wrath, but to obtain deliverance or salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep spiritually, we should live together with Him. Therefore, we're to comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. See, the comfort that we have is we're not going through the tribulation. They will not escape. However, we will escape. Because we're not going to be here. We're going to be raptured out of here. And so the tribulation affects Israel. It does not affect the church. Now, this also shows up in what Israel is looking for. Israel is looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ at the Wailing Wall. That's what they're doing today. In fact, Israel looks for an earthly kingdom. They're looking for an earthly temple. And this will not happen until Christ comes back for the second time on the earth. Until Jews go to the Wailing Wall to pray. Some go there every day and they pray for the Messiah. And this is the Wailing Wall. This is the Western Wall that supports the Temple Mount built by Herod in 20 BC. After this destruction in AD 70, the Jews were not allowed to come to Jerusalem until the Byzantine period, and they can only visit once a year on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple and weep over the ruins of the Holy Temple. That's why it was known as the Wailing Wall. They come once a year and just cry because of the situation that they were in. In fact, the Jews were not allowed to visit the wall from 1948 to 1967 when it was in the Jordanian section of the city. But after the Six-Day War, the Western Wall became a place for national rejoicing and prayer as the last accessible relic of the past temple. And so after the Six-Day War, when Israel, they got the wall back, and they've been going there ever since 1967. But notice here, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. They have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. This was predicted in the Old Testament. It's happened. This is why they wail. But you know, as part of the church, we are not looking for an earthly kingdom. We're not looking for an earthly temple. We're looking for our Savior to come from heaven and bring us to be with Him there. That's the rapture. This is why when it comes to the church, we're not looking for a temple or a kingdom, we're looking for the rapture. Again, the next event on God's timetable, and this is imminent, it could happen any time. There's going to be a trumpet. The dead in Christ will raise first. We which are alive and remain will be caught up. We're going to meet then, and Jesus in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is why every believer is to be looking, present tense, for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is to be the mindset that pervades everything we do. That's not what Israel is doing today. At all. In fact, when Thessalonians here, we might as well just look at it. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have already died, Christ is going to bring back with him, their souls, during the rapture. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, when Christ comes back, until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And remember, the context here is they're suffering severe persecution. So where's the comfort? It's not going to last. Christ can come back at any moment, and all will be well forever. Number 22. Just think of origins again. Israel started with Abraham. We've seen this many times. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. That is Israel. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and you're going to be a blessing. And I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. This is why we want a president who blesses Israel and doesn't curse them. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the church, again, we've seen this in the past, started with Abraham when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God made a great nation out of him. Now the church started on the day of Pentecost. See, the church was a mystery. It didn't exist during Christ's earthly ministry. In Matthew 16:18, this is what Christ said. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, notice Christ said, I will build, future tense, my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He hadn't started building it. This is a future statement. And the church, as we've seen, began on the day of Pentecost, because that's when the baptism by the Holy Spirit began. That's the means by which every person who trusts Christ is placed in the body of Christ, and in union with Christ, and in union with one another. That's when the Lord started adding believers to the church. Notice Acts 2:47, this is on the day of Pentecost. The believers gathered together, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So on the day of Pentecost, the church began, and from that day forward, people got saved and they were added to the church. And we know Paul persecuted the church. And so the church had to start by the time it was persecuted by Paul's Buscan, which is mentioned in Acts 7. In fact, this is how Paul summarized that. He said, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And you see, there's those who believe in hyperdispensationalism, which believe that the church did not start until the Apostle Paul. Well, wait a minute. How could Paul persecute something that didn't exist? And so it's a flaw in their thinking. They're not correctly dividing the word of truth. They would tell you there's two churches. There was Peter ran a Jewish church, and Paul started a Gentile church, and so forth. It's not correctly dividing the word of truth. In fact, Peter referred to the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost when he recalled the story of how Cornelius got saved. He says, and I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it did in us in the beginning of the church. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the beginning of the church, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. See, these early church was all Jewish. And then when Gentiles got saved, they went into shock, and so God had to show them that, no, I'm saving all. And the church began, you become part of the church through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that began on the day of Pentecost. Another distinction. Israel rejected Christ when he came. Israel rejected Christ. They rejected her Messiah. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, got up and preached, this is what he said in Acts 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Notice, Peter flat out tells him here that you crucified him. You put your own Messiah to death. You are culpable. They rejected their Messiah. So at the end of this speech, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They rejected him. Now he's making appeal. Why don't you trust him and become part of the church? Now the church, however, has received Christ. That's the difference. In Acts 2:41, those who gladly received his word, as Peter preached the gospel here, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Day of Pentecost, the church began and 3,000 souls got saved. And that's called a powerful message and a powerful response to the message. This is what John tells us in his gospel, which is designed to be evangelistic in nature. It says, "He, Christ, came to his own, but his own people did not receive him." That's Israel. That's what that means there. "But as many as do receive him, to them he, God, gave the right to become children of God, to those who simply" what? "Believe in his name." And so Christ came to his own people. His own people did not receive him. His own people were the Jews. But the Gentiles received him, and God gave them the authority to become his children because they believed in his name, and that's being part of the church. Another distinction. Israel involves one nation. One nation. Israel is a nation. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. But notice how Psalm 147 captures this. "He declares his word to Jacob." Jacob is another name for Israel. "His statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." Notice, Israel is a nation. It's nation. But the church, in contrast, involves many nations. Many nations. After Christ arose, but before he was ascended, he gave his disciples what is commonly called the Great Commission. And notice what he said in Matthew 28 here. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And under that authority, he's commanding you and I to" what? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." He's not saying, you know, earlier in his ministry, when he came to be king, he told his disciples, only go to the house of Israel. Don't go to the other nations. Now that he's building his church, after his resurrection, he says, now I want you to go all to nations, preaching the gospel. In fact, we know in Mark 16, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the things I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. A different program commenced after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It started on the day of Pentecost, And we know that the apostles preached, and then later they went and visited Cornelius. Later, Paul went on a missionary journey. And the commission is being fulfilled today as we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Different dispensation, different program. As we think of Israel as a nation, there are mixed people. Now, what do I mean by that? There's both believers and unbelievers in Israel. There's believers and unbelievers in Israel. Notice Romans 8 here. Paul makes this distinction. But it is not that the word of the God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, there's a spiritual Israel and a physical Israel. This is physical Israel. This is spiritual Israel. Nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. In other words, the physical seed of Abraham, but they're not the spiritual seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because you were born a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. They thought that. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. In other words, the ones who trust in Christ as the Messiah are the ones that are true spiritual Israel. And so as a nation, you had the saved and the unsaved in the nation of Israel. However, in the church, only believers are in the true church. Only believers. Now, that doesn't mean an unbeliever can't attend a church building, but that is not. The church is a supernatural body. The church is made up of believers in Christ. Even carnal Christians are saints. Remember, the Corinthian church is carnal. Verse 2 says, Paul wrote this letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Their physical location was Corinth. But they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's their spiritual position. They're called saints. To be is actually in the italics. In the original, it says, you are called a saint with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so if you're part of the church, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, there's no mixed believers and unbelievers in the true church of Jesus Christ. You're either part of the church because you've trusted Christ, or you're not part of the church, even though you may have visited every, quote, church in town. Again, a huge distinction between Israel and the church. What's another one? Presently speaking, Israel is out of favor with God in their relationship. They're out of favor with God. Christ warned the nation of Israel when he walked on the earth, and in AD 70, the Roman general Titus came down, ransacked Jerusalem, and the Jews were dispersed everywhere as the fifth cycle of discipline commenced, and they were scattered. And so God has temporarily set aside his plan for Israel. The church, however, enjoys the blessing of God all by grace because we're in Christ and no other reason. Ephesians 1:1-3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And so in terms of our relationship with God, we are in a place of blessing because we're in Christ. The nation of Israel is not in a place of blessing. They're walking in disobedience to the Lord. And yet we have a position in Christ in which we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Two distinct entities. As you think of Israel, Israel has been promised a land. They've been promised a land. A land to inherit. And God made this promise to Abraham on several occasions. Here's a couple. In Genesis 15 and verse 18, it says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates.'" A little later, he says, "Also I give you to you and your descendants after you the land which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so Israel has been promised a land. Now, if you're part of the church, guess what you haven't been promised? Land. No land. In fact, Israel is the only nation in the world that can actually say that they own the land over there in the Middle East. God gave it to them. He never gave anyone else anything that says that you own this. We're all squatters. Notice what Peter said in his epistle here. "We're a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, but it's spiritual. We're God's own special people, and we're here to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as a sojourner and a pilgrim, abstain from fleshly lusts of war against the soul." A sojourner, a pilgrim, was someone who was in land. He was like a trespasser. He was passing through. He owned nothing. We are just sojourners and pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our inheritance lies. We were never promised a land. In fact, it says, I think, in Matthew 10:29, that those that are willing to give up lands and houses and things for the gospel's sake will receive 100-fold more, but it's all spiritual. In fact, one of the ways that I do that is I've traveled to Burma, and I've got people over there as an inheritance and lands, and I've stayed in houses over there. That's what he's talking about here. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. That's where our inheritance lies. Israel, again, is looking for something on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't have an earthly identity. We have a heavenly one. Because if we look at God's program in terms of His relation to them, in terms of His program, Israel's been set aside temporarily. God is currently suspended His program for Israel. And in doing so, what He's currently doing is building His church. But Israel has been only set aside temporarily. And we saw this in a prior study. In Romans 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away His people?" And the answer is absolutely not. "I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, or the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people from He foreknow." And then later, in that same chapter, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The fullness of the Gentiles is the non-Jews, and he's referring here to the church and the saints that get saved during the tribulation. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So there's a time coming, but it's going to take a tremendous amount of pressure and difficulty when Israel will accept Christ as their Messiah. And all Israel, all that's left of Israel, will be saved. And so in contrast to that, the church is grafted in presently. This is what Romans 11 tells us. The church is presently being grafted in. Notice again, Romans 11. "And if some of the branches were broken off, then you being a wild olive tree," in reference to the church here, not you individually, but the church as a whole, "were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root, the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. In other words, don't be down on Israel. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off and I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. There's a time coming when the church is going to be done, the last person is going to get saved, and the rapture is going to happen. And the church is going to be removed from the earth, and then God will then reinstate his program for Israel, is what he's saying here. Israel had specific dietary laws. Be thankful you're not a kosher Jew. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, that you may eat. In other words, cows. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that are chew the cud, or those that have cloven hoofs. The camel, you can't eat camels if you're a Jew, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs. I mean, don't ask me why God made these rules up. All right, I have no idea. The rock hyrax, you cannot eat. You don't even know what that is. Because it chews the cud and does not have cloven hoofs. It's unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs. You couldn't eat a rabbit. It's unclean to you. The swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. That's why Jews don't eat pork and ham and bacon, those poor people. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They're unclean to you. So if you are a Jew in the land, too bad. Now, yeah, the church can eat anything for Thanksgiving. Anything. Oh, sorry. Notice, Peter had to learn this the hard way. God had to give him a dream. The next days, they went on the journey, they drew near to the city. Peter went up to the housetop to pray, and about the sixth hour, he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open up, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descend to him and lay down on the earth. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice said to him, here it is, our deer hunting verse, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, typical Peter, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven. In other words, in this age of the church, what God originally considered unclean for the Jews is no longer applicable to you and to me. This is why we can eat whatever we want. Colossians says, don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, the substances of Christ. And this is why 1 Timothy 4 says, every creature of God is good. That would be every creature. And nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You can eat anything you want. We live in a day and age of very health-conscious people, and sometimes people look down their long nose and say, you're going to eat that? And God says, I don't care what you eat. I'm after your heart. Are you thankful? Then eat whatever. Now, that doesn't mean you don't reap what you sow. You know? I mean, if I eat, junk all day long, it will affect me. But I'm not prohibited by God from eating anything I want. God says, just give thanks. Amen? Amen. And lastly, as we bring this to a close, Israel had very special holy days. They had all kinds of holy days they had to keep. And now, the Roman Catholic Church has borrowed this. They have holy days of obligation. That's not in the New Testament. Here's an example. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and it you shall do no work. You, not your son, not your daughter, not your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and allowed it. This was given to the nation of Israel. They were to have a Sabbath day where they did no work. As a believer in Christ, we have a spiritual Sabbath that is perpetual. We enjoy spiritual rest perpetually. It's ours for the taking. In fact, Leviticus 23 says, "You shall neither eat bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain on the same day you have brought it as an offering to your God," and so forth. But we have no special holy days. "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath." Notice how Paul said in Galatians 4, "But then indeed when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons, years." They don't mean a thing to God as a believer. God is not impressed that you don't cut your grass on a Saturday. I remember years ago saying that I'm never going to cut grass on a Saturday. Or a Sunday, or a Monday, or a Tuesday. No. I mean, God doesn't care. It doesn't matter to Him, because the day is unimportant. It's your thinking as a believer in Christ. Now we zip through those at breakneck speed. But the point of it is that you need to make these distinctions. And as I already referred to, there's a lot of religious institutions that don't, and they make issues out of non-issues, and they have people in bondage because of it. Are there any questions? Whew. Let's give thanks. Father, thank you for just the Word of God. Thank you, it's alive and powerful. Thank you that because of the Spirit of God, we can truly rightly divide it. And we can rejoice in our freedom in Christ, and we're free to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that we'd see that as such, and we'd count it a privilege to not exploit the grace of God, but to just revel in it and allow that grace to be unto us the joy and rejoicing of our souls, that we would just be yielded vessels, allowing you to work in us and through us, so we can honor you with our lives. Thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ. May we understand these distinctions and not be roped in. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. With that, you are dismissed.